Well, church, we just finished up an incredible sermon series on women of the Bible, and I hope that you enjoyed that. I hope you learned through that process. This morning, we're going to be taking off in a shorter series called The Four Gospels. This is an appropriate time to have this series. We have four Sundays leading up to Easter. So we're going to cover a different gospel on each Sunday up into Easter. And I think it's important to understand what the Gospels mean, because as we come to Easter and we come to the cross, that we have a tendency to focus on different aspects of Christ. Maybe you're thinking about salvation, or maybe you're thinking about just the cross or honing in on different things, but in truth, we're called to understand the entirety of Christ's life and what that means for us. And I want to be honest for a second. When we read the Gospels, maybe you thought to yourself, well, why do I have to read all four? Isn't the same story just told four different times? I've heard different people say this when I've talked about reading through the Bible. A comment comes back to me, well, I can't read the Bible, it's just so boring. Can I say that that's probably because of how you're reading it is what makes it boring? I just finished 5 years of schooling. I've had tons of homework. Homework was never exciting to me. I never left school when I can't wait to get home and read for another 5 hours. And then write papers. I was never thrilled about that. If we approach Scripture the same way that we've always been taught to read in school, of course it's going to be boring. You're making it a homework assignment. What you're missing is the beauty of Scripture. You're missing the authors. There's over 40 authors that write Scripture. Each of them presents something different. They have personalities. Some get angry. Some are very emotional. You've heard me say this before. I love Paul. I connect with the Apostle Paul very well because I understand his personality. We resonate. I call him the John Wayne of the Bible. Why do I do that? Because I know his personality. So as we approach the four Gospels, we shouldn't be saying, why are we reading the four Gospels? Don't they say the same thing? No, they don't. You have four people who are pouring out their hearts in four totally different ways to tell you about the life of Christ. They have a different perspective. This is why the Gospels are so important, because if one of these authors doesn't connect with you, guess what? Maybe one of the other three will. That's why God chose different people to author the Gospels, to connect with a greater audience. So when we read this, when we read the four Gospels together, they give us an accurate picture of who Jesus Christ is. By reading each of them and understanding their purpose, one can better understand Jesus, his life, his purpose, and his teachings. And I want to begin there because we say, well, what is the point of the Gospels? And I think John answers that the best. If we look at John 20, 30, and 31, John says this, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I love how John approaches that. Did you catch the wording there? He said, look, there's a lot more we could talk about. Jesus did all sorts of things. But the four of us, we just wrote on these particular things so that you may believe in him. It's very, very succinct. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to take a look at each gospel and explore why they wrote their gospel in the manner that they did. And today, we're going to start with the Gospel of Matthew. When we jump into Scripture, we're going to be in Matthew 27. So if you would open up your Bibles to Matthew 27, we're going to jump in, really, in truth, to the end of the story. Where we're going to enter Scripture is that Christ is dying on the cross. The crucifixion is in place. And he's on the cross. And we pick up in verse 41. So Matthew 27, 41 says, "In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" The chief priests are mocking Christ. And we're going to ask ourselves, why? Why are they doing this? Why did they call him the King of Israel? Why do they use Jesus' own words against him? They refer to him as the Son of God in a mocking way. The answers to these questions reveal the very reason why Matthew wrote the gospel in the way that he did. Let me begin by asking a question. Do you realize that Matthew is writing to a specific audience? See, a lot of times when we read the gospels, we think, oh, the gospels, they're intended for everyone. Well, there is truth in that. Yes, they are. But Matthew was writing to a specific group. Matthew is a Jew, and he's writing to the Jews. That's key to understanding the gospel of Matthew, is because Matthew wants to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah King that they have been searching for. He is the one, Jesus is the one who came to save Israel and the world. Hear that distinction? He came to save Israel and the world. There's a little bit of a separation there, and it's intended to be there. So in order to understand how Matthew does this, we have to look at how Matthew begins his very own gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. So we go back to Matthew 1. I'm going to skip through portions of this. I'm not going to read the entire genealogy, but there are portions that you need to hear that are important to this message this morning. Beginning in verse 1, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." Now, we've talked about that extensively in the past few months. And listen to what comes next in verse 5. "Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab." We read that recently, haven't we? "Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah." And then jumping to verse 16, "Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah." So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Why does Matthew begin his gospel with a genealogy that begins with Abraham? Why doesn't he write like Luke does? Luke takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam. Why is there a difference? Or is Adam not the beginning? Is it Abraham? See, we have to ask that question to understand Matthew's point. Matthew is pointing to two things when he begins the genealogy this way. In order to understand that, we have to jump back in Scripture. If we go to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, this is God making a covenant with Abraham. And God is speaking to Abraham, and this at this point it's Abram. And he says this in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation." That's a reference to Israel. "And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is very important to understand, that this connection. We have to connect these to understand what Matthew is getting to. Because Matthew is reminding the Jews of the promise that God made to Abraham. That not only will Abraham be the father of Israel, but that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. Meaning that by way of his bloodline, anyone calling upon the name of Jesus will be saved. So when we look at Matthew's genealogy, he's pointing to two different things. He's saying, don't forget the promise, the covenant. He is the Messiah that we hear about. So we get that from Abraham. But he also includes David in the genealogy because he's saying he is the king. He is the messianic king that we've always been searching for. Here he is. So when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew points out three specific things, or he uses three specific things to draw us into this point of why he's speaking to the Jews. And they are important to us today because it helps us understand the gospel that much more. It draws us into Scripture where we see where Matthew is pointing. So the first point that Matthew does, or the first tool that he uses, is that Matthew's writing is key to connecting with his Jewish audience. Just how he writes. Now you probably don't know this. If we just read through Scripture, we would miss this. But do you recognize that Matthew makes more than 60 quotations of Jewish Scripture in his Gospel? It's layered with Old Testament Scripture. It's just poured onto that. And in the midst of that, many times Matthew uses a phrase like this. He will say, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Matthew uses that phrase or something very similar to that time and time again. Here's why it's important. Let me give you an example. If we look at Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. He says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now let's leave that scripture up there for a second, if you would please. When we look at that, it's in quotes. That's from Isaiah. Matthew is pointing back to Isaiah saying, "Hey, you remember when he said that? The prophet said that? Well, it's being fulfilled." There's over 16 prophecies that are fulfilled in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is reminding the Jews, hey, all that stuff that you've been talking about, guess what? It happened. It's right here. And he's reinforcing that through his writings. So just understanding how he writes is important. But Matthew goes a step further in his writing of the gospel. He uses what we call kingdom language. And that's key to understanding that Jesus is the Messiah King. Now Matthew has five very large portions of Scripture that speaks to this kingdom language. So let me go through these quickly. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount. So this is when we read Matthew 5 through 7. These are whole chapters. This is a large chunk of Scripture. This is kingdom language. And what it's saying is, this is the law of the kingdom. That's really what Matthew is getting at. This is how we are to live. And then the second one are the duties of the leaders of the kingdom. If you read chapter 10, that's what you're going to read. He's telling the disciples, these are your duties as disciples. This is what you're to do for the kingdom. Then in number three, which is chapter 13, he talks about the parables of the kingdom. And then chapter 18 is a reference to the greatness and forgiveness in the kingdom. And then finally, by the time we get to chapter 24 and 25, we read about the coming of the king. Can't have a kingdom without a king. So there's this huge emphasis by Matthew to talk about the kingdom. Why? Because Israel, the Jews, have been looking towards the coming king, the Messiah king. So he's using this language to reinforce this. He continues to demonstrate the royalty of Jesus. Right at the beginning, the genealogy is to prove that Jesus is the son of David. So we read that this morning. There is an emphasis on the royalty, on the kingdom side of it. The title son of David is used more in Matthew than in any other gospel. The wise men come looking for him who is king of the Jews. You will see that phrase if you look in chapter 2. Before Pilate, Jesus deliberately accepts the name of king. Pilate says, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "You say that I am." He's acknowledging that title. Even on the cross, the title of king is affixed. Even if it's in mockery, it is over his head. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes the statement over and over again, "But I say to you." Think about this. Don't just read over Scripture. Remember I said when you see the word "but," slow down in Scripture. Every time there's a "but," there's a contrast to something. It means I want to say something. Jesus says, "But I say to you," this is royal language. He's addressing, "I have the authority here. I'm saying to you." You sense that? Christ is making a point. Listen to what I say. And then the final claim of Jesus as king is when he says, "All authority has been given to me." All. That's a pretty blanket statement there that you can't contend with. All authority. You see, when we read Matthew, we should be looking for these things. We should see, literally, the purple and gold of royalty come out of the pages of Scripture to reveal that he is a king. That's what Matthew is writing about. He's talking to the Jews and he's saying he is the king. The last point that Matthew makes is this. If Jesus is king, then we have to ask ourselves, who's in the kingdom? Who populates the kingdom? To answer this question, Matthew uses a term that is not found in the other Gospels. Matthew uses the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia means church. That's literally what it's translated, church, assembly. In Matthew's gospel, we find him using this term to define the church. Matthew 16, verse 18 says this, "I also say to you that you are Peter. You know, upon this rock I will build my" what? "My church." There it is, ekklesia. "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it." There is a growing movement that is pushing against the church. And it says, "Well, I don't believe in organized religion." It never says that in Scripture. We're never supposed to go to church. Really? I really question if you've read Scripture. Because Matthew, in his gospel, just calls us the church. Now let me push upon that point a little bit further. If we go to Matthew 18, verse 17, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, this is in a section called oftentimes discipline and prayer. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Matthew's talking about discipline. He uses the term ecclesia. Yes, Matthew was already thinking the church was going to be a large organization that needed direction and management. Sometimes we think that we don't really see that until we get into Acts and the rest of the New Testament, that they really start forming the church. Here it is in the Gospels. Matthew is saying, this is how you're going to have to discipline the church. Matthew is thinking it's going to be a large organization. And you know what? I have a question for you. Why wouldn't he? He's a Jew, right? Matthew's a Jew. Where do Jews go? The temple. Does the temple not have chief priest? Does it not have structure? Does it not have a large congregation that comes and meets at the temple? Sure, the church starts out in homes. Sure, the church starts out small as this fledgling little organism. But it was never intended to be. It's meant to flourish. We're meant to meet, to be brothers and sisters in Christ, to receive instruction so that we may go forth and change the world through His will. It's always been there, folks. When you hear people say, oh, we were never supposed to meet in a building. No, we were. We always were meant to be together. We were meant to be a family. So let me ask these questions, or this question, is what are we really supposed to learn from Matthew? There's three simple points this morning. Number one, Matthew was addressing first century Jews to tell them of the arrival of the Messiah King. That's his primary audience. The Jews, that's who Matthew is speaking to. He even says it. Listen to Matthew 1, verse 20 and 21. This is a narrative of the Immaculate Conception. And the narrative says this, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people, from their sins. Well, who's his people? He's not even born yet. Who are Mary and Joseph? They're Jews. Matthew's point is, he's going to save the people of Israel first, the Jews. Matthew is establishing right from the very beginning that Jesus is the Messiah King that they have been praying for. But we can't get lost in that. Because the second point, although Matthew's primary audience is the Jews, he writes a gospel that includes everyone. Don't misunderstand that. His primary audience is the Jews, but he's also saying, hey, he's come to save Israel first, but then he's going to save everybody else. If we look at Matthew 11, verses 27 through 30, he says this, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ is issuing an invitation. I am for everyone. Matthew makes that very clear in his Gospels. And now that we've seen that Matthew has called Israel to Christ, he said, hey, this is your king. that we've been talking about all this time. Here he is. And to the Gentiles, you have a way of salvation. So Matthew has preached his entire gospel, but then Matthew does something really unique. Just like how Matthew starts his gospel is unique, he ends it in a very unique way. Matthew ends his gospel with a call to action to the church. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This is the very end of Matthew's gospel. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus say, go and make disciples of all the nations. See, there it is. There's our clue. It's not just for Israel. He's speaking to the Jews first, but then he says, now you take this to the world. And you go and you make disciples, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a call to action. Church, time and time again, I've said that Christianity is not a noun, it's not a title, it's a verb. We are meant to put this thing into action. We are meant to radically transform the world around us. We're not going to look like everybody else. We're never meant to. Christ has empowered you to be different, to be his hands and feet, to radically change the world. In a world that is consumed with things like cancel culture and what is political right and wrong, I find great comfort in Scripture. You'll never see me post anything political because I simply don't care. My authority, my trust in the world is not found in the world. It is found in Jesus Christ. It is found in his Scriptures. He reveals himself to me. So as the world presses further and further in upon the church, don't be frightened. Don't be afraid. It was always going to happen. Be strong. Learn from Scripture. In particular, take a look. Take this next week. Read the Gospel of Matthew. I challenge you. You mean read all 28 chapters? What a novel thought. We're supposed to know Scripture. Yes, read them. Read them. Read more than once. Fall in love with Matthew. Come to know his personality. See what he was like. Understand that he's a Jew and he's speaking to Jews, but yet he welcomes us into the church. Church, would you pray with me this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your word that you have chosen over 40 people to record just what you wanted us to hear. 40 very unique individuals. Dare I say, some of them are really quite characters. I love that you use that difference to speak to a greater audience, that everyone has the potential to hear your word. Everyone has the potential to call upon the name of Christ because of it. So, Father, I pray first for Southlake. May we this week read the Gospel of Matthew. May we come to know him and what his point was and why he was writing the way that he was. May we dive deeper into his word than just on Sunday morning. And Father, may the Holy Spirit press upon us. May it force us out of our comfort level, and may we speak to the world around us. May we represent the four Gospels Each of us has a different voice, and we will speak into the hearts of people around us differently. Use us, God. Use us as your instrument. May we be truly a church for this region. I pray these things in your Son's holy and precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.